We'll turn to John chapter 1. If you need to borrow a Bible for this reading, there should be one in the back of a seat close to you. And if you need to take a Bible home, please leave the one that's in the back of the seat and just go. If you need to take a Bible, just go to the shelf in the back of our area here, and you're welcome to pick a Bible off that shelf and take it and read it. Better yet, find someone sitting close by to read it with you. So John chapter 1, put your finger there, and then I want you to flip back to Psalm 2. We were going to recite Psalm 2 together, and the devil decided to get in the media equipment. That's where he lives. So that's all right. We're going to cast him out in Jesus' name and turn to Psalm 2. This is why you should have a real Bible, right? This one doesn't malfunction. Your phone might actually malfunction one day. This one won't. Psalm 2, and then we'll find our text also in John chapter 1. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And now John 1. This is our passage this morning, John 1. We pick it up in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now you're seeing John's habit of translating Aramaic or more Hebrew words into Greek words for his Greek readers. That's why you're seeing him say, which means he's taking the Aramaic and he's also giving it in the Greek. Cephas means rock, stone. Petros, Peter, means rock, stone. One's Aramaic, one's Greek. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You, the plural, it's plural here. He's now speaking to all the disciples gathered around him. You all will see greater things than these. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you all will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the word of God. God, speak, for your servants are listening. Thank you, Lord, for meeting ordinary people with very ordinary lives and transforming them by your extraordinary power. Will you do it even today in our hearts for the glory of Christ alone? Amen. Sometimes ordinary people get caught up in very extraordinary things. Way back in the early 1500s, an ordinary dude named Martin Luther was pursuing a law degree. Pretty ordinary stuff. While he was walking home one evening, he was caught in a torrential thunderstorm and he was almost struck dead by a lightning bolt. His response was to promise God that he would become a monk. Indeed, he did. He became a normal Augustinian, ordinary Catholic monk. But as he studied and began to teach in the monastery the book of Psalms and the book of Romans, he found himself caught up in some most extraordinary things. Fast forward to the year 1517, and of course we know Martin Luther as the man who nailed the now famous or infamous, depending upon your persuasion, famous to us, 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. He ignited, or God through him ignited, the Protestant Reformation, which we still very much relish today, and we stand on the back of this very ordinary dude who just wanted to be an ordinary monk named Martin Luther. That ordinary man could have never dreamed, I'm guessing, that his life and his writings and his words would have such an impact and would be considered so extraordinary even today, 500 plus years later. Something like that seems to be going on in our passage today in John's Gospel. We've got some very ordinary dudes getting caught up in something very extraordinary. We have ordinary men saying extraordinary things. Ordinary questions are being asked. Ordinary invitations are being given. But they're leading to extraordinary exclamations and extraordinary confessions. None of this would be possible or even make any sense if every character in the narrative is truly just an ordinary mortal man. But there's one in the center of it all. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, as he was known, or as Luke would say, as was supposed. And he's most extraordinary. In fact, that's really how I would want to summarize the truth of our passage today, that we see Jesus meeting ordinary people with ordinary lives, and he makes them his followers by his extraordinary power. And I wanted to say to you right up front, we'll circle back around to this, but Jesus is still doing that this very day. He's still meeting ordinary people with very ordinary lives and making them his followers by his extraordinary power. Oh, that he would do it in all of us today. Think with me this morning on ordinary people and an extraordinary Christ. The way that John describes the encounters of Jesus with his first followers differs pretty significantly from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or what those gospels are often called, the synoptic gospels or the synoptics. If we're studying through John, which we're going to be for a long time, and you hear me say that, synoptics or synoptic gospels, and I forget to explain to you, file it away, that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three gospels. They describe, if you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they describe the initial encounters of Jesus with his disciples as something that seems more sudden. Like maybe just he shows up and James and John, for example, and Peter leave the family fishing business just all of a sudden, and that's it. Levi, who's also known as Matthew, he just gets up from his tax booth all of a sudden, and he follows Jesus. Now, I want to say very clearly, that's actually exactly how it happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by the inspiration of Holy Spirit God, are telling you very truthfully and accurately about that particular encounter those men had with Jesus. But as he so often does, John, in his gospel, gives us a different angle. He fills out more details so that we get a full-orbed perspective, and we see from the way John describes it that it was more like a process that Jesus was in with these first disciples. We see that Jesus was just hanging out with these men repeatedly. He was inviting them into his life. He was investing in them day after day, week after week, over time, until, yes, there was no doubt a pivotal, decisive moment where Jesus pulled them to himself by his extraordinary power. But even his summons, even his call to these men, we can surmise from John's gospel that it was not just a one-and-done thing. It was repeated. And that's a beautiful picture of our Savior. John is helping us see that Jesus is willing to patiently pursue the likes of us, ordinary people, ordinary sinful people with ordinary sinful lives. And Jesus has remarkable patience and pursuit of them. And in so doing, he demonstrates his extraordinary power to pull men and women unto himself. Ordinary people, ordinary men in our passage today, extraordinary Jesus. Let's talk about some of the ordinary men. First up, two guys, one of them's named and one of them's not. It's really cool to me that John is the only one who tells us that the first disciples of Jesus actually came out of the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, that makes perfect sense. Last week we studied John the Baptist, and his whole ministry is about saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So God is blessing the ministry of John the Baptist in precisely the way that you would expect it to be blessed. John is not about gathering followers of John. He is about making sure his listeners look to Jesus. And we know that at least one of these guys was named Andrew. We don't know the second guy's name, but it's very likely that it's John the Apostle who's writing this gospel, because he writes it as someone who was there, as an eyewitness. And John is repeatedly kind of the unnamed disciple or apostle in his own gospel. He doesn't name himself, but it's most likely Andrew and John, the apostle, who's writing this. And their ordinary lives, just hanging out with a pretty enigmatic dude, John the Baptist, but they've got an ordinary life as fishermen, and they are interrupted one day by an extraordinary introduction, aren't they? "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, this is obviously one of John the Baptist's favorite ways to refer to Jesus, because if you'll recall back in verse 29, he did the same thing the day before. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, drawing on Passover Lamb and Isaiah 53 in particular. He's going to bear up the sins of sinners all over the world. The world's sinners are going to have their sins dealt a death blow, carried away, not held against them, by this one who is the very Lamb of God. The Lamb God provides for Himself, the Lamb who's sent by God. That's an extraordinary introduction, and clearly it worked. These two began to follow Jesus, and Jesus asked them a most penetrating question. And it's one you must listen to. It's one you must answer. What are you seeking? Jesus sees them following Him, and He turns around and He says, "What do you want? What is it you're after in life, boys? What is your life really about? How do you spend your time and your money? What do you think about before you go to bed at night when you're bored in the dark places? What consumes you? What do you really want?" Every single one of you have an answer to that question. And I'm asking you to answer it honestly before God today. How would you have to answer that? What is it that you're really after? What you really pursuing in life? Andrew and his unnamed friend answer, and it may seem like at first blush their answer's kind of maybe trying to dodge the question, but I don't think so. I think the grace of God is at work in these boys. Because essentially what they're saying is, "Jesus, we would like to spend more time with You. Where are You staying? Can we come spend more time with You?" And wonder of wonder, the sinless Savior says to these very sinful dudes, "Yes, come and you will see. If you don't understand the grace that is dripping from that invitation, from that warm open, fling open my arms, yes, yes, come. Come, sinful men. Come and you will see. I'm willing to hang with you. I'm willing to spend more time with you. I'm willing to teach you and invest in you and be with you." They stayed the whole evening. It seems reasonable to me to think that, we don't know, the text doesn't say, but Jesus probably cooked them some supper, showed them genuine, sinless hospitality. If we know how to do it, how much more did Jesus know how to do it? Come and you'll see. And Andrew has his eyes opened. He goes and gets his brother Simon, and he brings his brother to Jesus. And he says, "We found the Messiah, the Christ," that's the Greek word, "the anointed one, the chosen one, the promised one, the deliverer that God said He would send, the one who's going to be the king of Israel and the king of the world. We found Him." Now imagine Simon's shock when he strolls up and Jesus immediately renames him. Who does that? Have you ever met someone and they just rename you on the spot? Now, I'm not talking about somebody who didn't hear your name correctly and they mess it up a little bit. You say your name's Dean and they say Dale or something. I'm not talking about that, right? I'm talking about this person has the audacity, yay, the authority to just re-identify and repurpose you. That's an extraordinary Jesus. He indeed does have the power, the right, the authority to re-identify His people, to rename them, to repurpose them, to send them out with new life goals. And that's what he's doing. He's naming Peter what he will make Peter. Oh, you're Simon, that's your birth name, but I'm about to make you the rock. You could never be it on your own, but I will make you what I have declared you to be. This is how D.A. Carson describes it. He says that Jesus, quote, so calls them, then he makes them what he calls them to be. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Ordinary men find themselves now following an extraordinary man. They have been made his followers by his extraordinary power. Next up, Philip. Jesus goes into Galilee and Jesus finds Philip. And he commands him, follow me. Did you hear what I said? He commands him, follow me. This is how Jesus does it, you see. He doesn't come and offer recommendations to sinful mankind. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the Word made flesh. And he commands with divine authority, follow me. He's saying the same thing through his word, through my pitiful effort, but yet he's saying it again to all of you. It's not a suggestion. It's not God saying, my son, take him or leave him. I mean, it really doesn't matter. No, you're commanded by God. You're commanded by the Son of God to follow him. Just put down what you're doing. Reorient your lives. Reprioritize everything because he's the Lord. Follow me. And Philip does. This sounds a little more sudden, doesn't it? This sounds more like the encounters that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us. Philip goes and snags his buddy Nathan. And he says, Nate, man, we found him. You found who? We found the one that Moses in the law and the prophets, the one they wrote about. Now, when you see that phrase, law and prophets, in your New Testament, that's a way to talk about the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament was categorized into three large categories, law, writings, prophets. Sometimes they just shorten that to the law and the prophets. That's their way to say the whole Old Testament told us about this one, the one who's promised to come and deliver us, to rule over us, and to reign over the world from Jerusalem, this conquering king, this suffering servant, this Lamb of God. We found him. Now imagine Nathanael's shock when Philip then says, he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You and I would think he should be more shocked about the son of Joseph thing because we've got 2,000 years of New Testament history behind us and we know he's not actually the son of Joseph, right? But that would not have been that shocking. They weren't anticipating, it seems, that the Messiah would actually be divine as he was. What he's shocked about is Nazareth. The little town that couldn't. This was a very looked down upon, even despised village. Amounted to nothing, no goods. We do this still today. We make fun of places, you know. We Kentuckians like to make fun of Tennesseans and places in Tennessee that are worse than us. And Arkansas gets it even worse than Tennessee, right? So we still do this stuff. Nazareth was that little town that couldn't. And there's more going on than just some local rivalry. Nathanael actually knows his Bible. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. And certainly no prophet nor the Messiah are ever said to come out of Nazareth. So Nathan has good reason to be skeptical. He's going to require some evidence. And yet Philip says some familiar words, doesn't he? At this point in the passage, come and see. Just come and see. Jesus erases Nathan's skepticism very swiftly by peering into his very soul. He knows his heart. He knows his character. Nathanael is a truth seeker, Jesus says. He is not willing to be self-deceived. Jesus uses the same word that is in the Greek version of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. No self-deceit. Nathan, Jesus knows, is not willing to go on in his life deceiving himself about who the Messiah actually is. He's open to truth and evidence. Well, that's quite a commendation. May it be said of all of us. If you're here and you don't belong to Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus yet, we're just saying come and see. Investigate. Go ahead. People have done it for thousands of years. You wouldn't be the first person to try to disprove the reliability and trustworthiness of God's record of His Son and get converted in the process. Become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's happened over and over. So his skepticism is gone. He says to Jesus, how do you know me? How do you know my own character? How do you know who I am in my heart when I'm actually even maybe thinking? And Jesus tells him, there's something a bit mysterious, indeed extraordinary, going on here. Way before Philip called, Jesus says, I saw you. This expression, under the fig tree, can be a little confusing to us, but it's typically a way in the Old Testament and in Jesus' time to talk about someone's home life. They're prospering and they're resting at home under their fig tree. So it seems to me that Jesus is essentially saying, I've been watching you your whole life. Wow. Now I've seen you. I've watched you grow up. I know all about you. What you are at home, I know. No roof over your home can hide from my vision. Jesus obviously has some supernatural insight, some extraordinary vision, yea, divine. And wonder begins to flow out of Nathan, and he exclaims, I'm paraphrasing, but he's basically saying, Philip, you sold this Jesus of Nazareth way short. He is not the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God and the King of Israel. Ordinary Nate made some extraordinary confessions and exclamations. With one fell swoop, Nathan says, Psalm 2 is being fulfilled before my very eyes in this Jesus of Nazareth. Psalm 2, which I read to you, is where you get the Son of God and the Messiah, the King. He's one person. He's one and the same. Nathan knows his Bible. And he's agreeing with John the Baptist. Behold, he's here. He's here. God's Son and our King. He's come. You're Him, Jesus. My confession is that you are the fulfillment of Psalm 2 among many other prophecies. You're the one. Quite stunning. Jesus meets ordinary people with ordinary lives, and he makes them his followers by his extraordinary power. Jesus replies to Nathan, and again, I'm going to use a Southern Appalachian paraphrase here, but he says, boys, you ain't seen nothing yet. The you is plural. He's now not just talking to Nathan. You all will see greater things than these. You ain't seen nothing yet, boys and girls. Jesus promises greater things, greater signs, greater miracles. They will testify to who he is, and each sign will strengthen the faith of his disciples. We're going to see that immediately next week when we get into the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. You're going to immediately see one of those signs that strengthens and deepens the faith of the disciples in Jesus, who is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And then Jesus makes a rather stupendous claim of himself. This is why C.S. Lewis would say things like, look, don't try to act like Jesus can be taken as just a normal man who had an ego trip. Normal people don't talk this way. As Lewis would say, he's either a liar or a lunatic or a legend, or he's Lord. I mean, this would be lunatic stuff if he actually is not the Lord of all. Jesus reaches all the way back to Genesis, and he picks up on the vision that God gives Jacob, who's been renamed Israel. Jacob's ladder. Angels of God were ascending and descending, and the Lord himself, we're told, stood above the ladder. And Jesus says, you boys are going to see heaven ripped open. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, his favorite label for himself, taken right out of Daniel chapter 7, the one who's the Son of Man, who God gives an eternal kingdom, an eternal authority to rule the whole universe. And Jesus is essentially saying, as Jacob named the place after his vision, do you remember what he named it? What did Jacob name the place where that vision was given to him? The ladder, heaven and earth are connected, angels ascending, descending, he named it Bethel, house of God. Connecting some dots? Jesus is saying, more or less, I am Bethel. I am the meeting place of God and man. I am the ladder. The Lord in Jacob's vision was standing above the ladder. Jesus says, heaven has come down to you people. Heaven has come down. We sing a hymn, heaven has come down and glory has filled my soul. Heaven came down. That's why we call it Christmas. Heaven came down to us. He is where you meet God. He is the ladder between heaven and earth. He is the way for earthlings to become heavenlylings. That's not a word. I just made it one. Extraordinary claims being made by Christ himself, of himself, but also from ordinary men. Extraordinary things coming out of their lips. Let's just hit reverse and review. So far, they have said in just this one passage that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is Rabbi, that he is Messiah, the Christ. He's the prophet, priest, and king promised in the whole Old Testament. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel, and he's the Son of Man. I don't know if there was a Jew alive when Jesus came on the scene that could have possibly anticipated all of those labels and titles and all of those prophecies coming to full blossom in one person. In one extraordinary man, the God-man, the Word made flesh, Jesus the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, as was supposed. I'm telling you, Jesus meets ordinary people with ordinary lives. Is that you? Anybody feel like they're anything other than ordinary here this morning? I doubt it. Jesus is still doing it. He's still meeting ordinary people with ordinary lives, and he's making them his followers, changing who they are by his extraordinary power. Come and see. You come and see. Investigate Jesus. He'll stand up to your scrutiny. No problemo. Read the eyewitness testimony that God has left us to his Son. Ask someone to start reading the Gospel of John with you. Someone sitting right next to you, perhaps. Get a good Bible reading plan. We're about to hit another year. If you think I can't read the whole Bible in a year, that's okay. Let me know. I've got lighter reading plans available for you. I tell you, some words better than no word. God can use just a little word. Oh, that he would use just this little phrase today to draw men, women, boys, and girls to salvation in Jesus Christ. Come. Come. My pastor in North Carolina used to say that was his favorite word in all the Bible. That God Almighty, through his Son, would be so gracious and kind and loving, he should rightly say to us, go, get away. You are unclean. You cannot be with me. I'm holy and you're not. But instead we hear repeatedly, come unto me. Come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the Bible says. Oh, take a taste with us today. Come and see this one called Jesus. May I now take up the burden of application for just a moment. You and I would be very remiss if we overlooked in this passage the very clear expectation of evangelism. What do we see people doing here? Jesus is finding them, they're finding Jesus, and guess what they're doing? They're going and getting others, family members and friends. Pastor Rick, 4 weeks, has been teaching a Sunday school class, trying desperately to help us all get a heart for what he's calling our oikos, those within our circle of influence, your coworkers, your peers at school, your buddies on the sports teams, all those people, family, friends, next door neighbors, your oikos. You should be telling them, come and see. Yes, there's a go and tell, but here we're told it's also okay. It's a legitimate method of evangelism to say, come, come and see. And what better time than Christmas? The found, go find. You see that in this passage? The sought, go seeking. The caught, go fishing. We could go on, but you get the point. Are you found by Christ? Has he sought you out and made you his own? Have you been caught? Then go. Go seek, go find, go invite, go tell people, come and see. Wednesday, you've got a practical, right in our face, opportunity to apply this sermon literally. Go ask someone, many someones. Come and see.